Turn back with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And follow along as I read from verses 24 through 35. Luke chapter 7 and verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." About 10 years ago, Tom Brokaw, who was then the anchorman of NBC News, wrote a very interesting book entitled The Greatest Generation. That book, which was a very interesting book to read, was about the generation of Americans disciplined to hardship during our Great Depression, who rose to the challenge when Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Japanese, and who joined with our allies to defeat the Axis powers both in Europe and in the Pacific. And what an intriguing title, I thought, when that book first came out, The Greatest Generation. There is a sense in which that generation and all their accomplishments serve as a level or as a plumb line to evaluate the succeeding generations. That book was about my parents' generation. This morning, however, we turn to another generation, a generation not of Americans, but a generation of Jews, a generation of Jews that lived during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus this morning is going to be on Luke 7, 29 through 35. And the title of my sermon this morning is simply Generational Observations, because this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's making generational observations. He's talking about his observations about the generation that was alive at that particular time. He's making comparisons of that generation to things that were common in society around him in that day. And so please follow along as I make several observations about this text. Observe in the first place the division of that generation. And the division of that generation is described for us here in Luke 7, 29 and 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, here's a twofold division in this generation. There are those who have accepted the testimony and the ministry of John the Baptist, and after John, my ministry, and then there are those who have rejected John and my ministry. And so there's this division in that generation that the Lord speaks of. The English Standard Version, which is becoming much more popular in our churches today, puts these two verses, Luke 7, 29 and 30, in parenthesis, asserting by so doing that here we find Luke inserting his own commentary to Theophilus, with Theophilus in mind, the man that this gospel is dedicated to. And the problem, however, with that view is that there's no object for the verb heard in verse 29. In the Greek, there's no object for the verb, and so we have to insert one. And you notice here in the New American Standard Version, if that's what you're looking at, they insert the word this. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The New King James Version supplies the word him, and they capitalize him. And so they are saying by that, that when all the people heard him, that is the Lord Jesus, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Well, I think it should be a little different. I think that it should be him, but it should be a lowercase him. And what the Lord Jesus is doing here is saying, when all the people and the tax collectors heard him, that is John the Baptist, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And I say that because Luke never interrupts the speech of the Lord Jesus to insert his own commentary, which the parenthesis view would indicate. I think what we have here in Luke 7, 29 and 30 is the Lord Jesus' own words. And he's still speaking about John the Baptist. He's saying to the people, when all the people and the tax collectors heard him, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. In other words, it's the Lord Jesus speaking about this twofold division in society then and that generation. There are people that responded to John's ministry and those who rejected John's ministry. Well, the Lord Jesus does something similar in Matthew 21. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew 21 and notice with me verses 28 through 32. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. The Lord Jesus says, but what do you think? And the you, if we go back to verse 23, is the chief priests and the elders of the people that he's speaking to. He's in the temple. And these men have just challenged him, saying, by what authority do you do these things? And he is now speaking back to them. And he says to them, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, that is the chief priests and the elders said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And so the Lord Jesus does almost an identical thing here in Matthew 21 that I believe he's doing now in Luke 7. He's speaking of a division in that generation. Those who accepted the word of John the Baptist and those that rejected it. And of course, those who accepted the ministry of Jesus and those who rejected it. And so, I believe Leon Morris in his commentary gets to the heart of the issue when he says the following about what the Lord Jesus is doing, what he's doing here. He says, over against the penitent little people, Jesus sets the Pharisees and the lawyers. And so that's what he's doing. Here's the penitent little people. And by little people, he just means common people, not the great people. This is almost, doesn't it remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? Where he has us look around about us in the church. And he tells to us that not many wise, not many noble, not many great. But God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. And is not the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world made up for the most part of just little people? Doesn't say not any wise, not any noble, but it says not many. And throughout the world today, and churches throughout the world, and true churches of Jesus Christ, for the most part, the people who respond to the gospel are just the common people. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves. But there were so many multitudes that accepted God's purpose for themselves, repented under John's ministry, and turned their attention now to the one that John turned their attention to, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think Leon Morris is correct when he says, over against the penitent little people, Jesus sets the Pharisees and the lawyers. That is surely what the Lord Jesus is doing here. It's just what he did in Matthew 21. And there in Matthew 21, he said that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. That is, before you, the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now he says a very similar thing. So the division then that the Lord Jesus is speaking of is the division between the people who accepted John's ministry and who turned from their sins in repentance and faith, and those who felt no need to do so. Taken this way, then, the words of verses 29 and 30 are Jesus' words in describing that generational division. Now, we note that here in Luke chapter 7, that those who accepted John's ministry, they say something interesting. Verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors heard him, John the Baptist, they acknowledge God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. The King James Version, if you had it, and the New King James Version says they justified God. It's very interesting. They justified God. In the New American Standard Version, it's translated, they acknowledge God's justice. In the ESV, they declared God just. In other words, and this is a very important word, the whole concept of justification is set before us here. Now, when it says, and that's a legitimate translation that the King James has and the New King James has, they justified God. Does that mean that they made God righteous? And the answer is, of course not. Nobody makes God righteous. He is righteous. He's righteous inherently. In other words, what they're saying here is they declared God to be righteous. They acknowledge God to be righteous, and they acknowledge God's ways to be righteous. That's what is being asserted here. J.C. Ryle is right on target when he says, let it be noted that here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, it is impossible to interpret the word justify in the sense of to make just. Man cannot make God just. The word means always to declare, count, or reckon just. And so here are these little people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the little people who had been converted under John and Jesus' ministry. And they justify God. They acknowledge God to be just in the way that he has accomplished redemption. And this is what is being spoken of. Here then was this great division of that generation, and indeed of every generation. Is this not the great division between people today? Throughout the world, there are those who accept the teaching of the Lord Jesus and those who reject it. There are those who follow the counsel of John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God, and turned his disciples over to the discipleship of Jesus. And there are those who don't. This division of that generation is the division of this generation as well. The division between those who acknowledge God's justice and therefore embrace the gospel and his ordinances and those who don't. Timothy Keller, a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, he gives a good example of these two types of people, and he writes as follows in his book, The Reason for God. He says, Professor Andrew DelBanco of Columbia University was doing some research on Alcoholics Anonymous. And one Saturday morning, he went to an AA meeting in a church basement. He listened to a crisply dressed young man talking about his problems. In his narrative, he was absolutely faultless. So here's this young man standing there, and he's absolutely faultless in his narrative. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and betrayal of others. He spoke of how he was going to avenge himself on all who had wronged him. His every gesture gave the impression of grievously wounded pride, Del Banco wrote. It was clear that the young man was trapped in his need to justify himself, and that things could only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. And while he was speaking, a black man in his 40s, in dreadlocks and dark shades, leaned over to Del Banco and said, "I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem." What a great statement. "I used to feel that way too until I achieved low self-esteem." Del Banco wrote later in his book, he said, "This was more than a good line. For me, it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about." As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, "got to take control of my life," and "I've really got to believe in myself," the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker still lost in himself, but without knowing it. And by low self-esteem, the man in the dreadlocks didn't mean the young man should come to hate himself. He meant that the well-dressed young man was all wrapped up in himself and hadn't yet admitted that he was a very flawed human being, a sinner. He would never be liberated to see his own flaws in their true light, to forgive those who had wronged him, or to humbly seek and receive forgiveness from others. The Christian doctrine of sin, properly understood, can be a great resource for human hope. And so what a wonderful statement. "I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem." Not that self-esteem, low self-esteem, is something that you can achieve, but the point is that unless God brings you to lowliness and contriteness of heart, you don't understand grace. You can't be a Christian unless you know something about the accuracy of what that man said in that AA meeting. This is always the division of every generation. The division between those who see themselves as God sees them, as sinners in need of grace, and those who don't see themselves as God sees them. "I'm fine, thank you. I don't need this message." And so that's the great division that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here in Luke 7. Now observe in the second place the Lord Jesus' observations about the generation that rejected both John and him. And we find this in Luke 7, 31 through 34. The observations that the Lord Jesus made about the generation that rejected both John and him. He says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Now, does that not assume that somebody's made careful observation? If somebody were to say, "To what shall I compare," and then give your name, you would have to say, well, if the person's going to make comparisons about me, he must know me. He must have made observations about me. And so this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. This reveals that the Lord Jesus was a keen observer of society. That is, he went through his earthly ministry not merely looking, but seeing and understanding. Indeed, the Gospels reveal that sometimes he just sat down and watched people. We read this in Mark chapter 12. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury." If we had gone up to him at that particular time and said, "What are you doing?" he would say, "I'm watching people." "Is that all you're doing?" "Yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm watching people. I'm sitting here in the temple and I'm observing."
I'm watching how the people put their money into the money box in the temple. Sometimes the Lord Jesus just sat and observed people. And then he came to conclusions about what he observed. And this is what he's doing now. To what shall I compare the men of this generation? He spoke often about the generation among whom he lived. And he never had very positive things about the generation of Jews among which he lived. In Luke 11:29, he said this, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah.'" That's not very positive about that generation, is it? Concerning his own generation, that generation, the Lord Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Wicked generation, sinful generation, adulterous generation. And now the Lord Jesus is making a comparison about that generation. And he says, "To what shall I compare the men of this generation?" And so we note the comparisons he makes. And it's important to note that now his focus is on those who rejected both John and himself. To what then does he compare these people that rejected John and himself? Well, he compares them to children. They are like children who sit in the marketplace. Now he talks about children playing games. The scene is probably that of the market being closed. It's the end of the day. The shopkeepers have covered their wares. They've dropped the cloths, the tapestries in front of their booths, and now the children are playing in the market. And so when children play, those of us who are adults, we usually find that children, of course, when they play, they like to copy what they see in the adult world, don't they? Little girls will play house. They play school. Well, I don't know if homeschool kids play school, but my kids used to play school. Sometimes they play church. I've got a granddaughter who would have her younger brother sit in front of her, and she would preach. Apparently, she didn't get the idea that, I never have seen a woman in the pulpit at Grace Baptist Church, but they'd play church and she would preach. And little Jackson would sit there listening. And so this is how kids play, don't they? They mimic the adult world. They copy the adult world. Now, the Lord Jesus undoubtedly observed children playing many, many, many times. He observed it. And now we know what these children are playing at. And you note that they're complaining about it. The ones who are coming up with the games are saying, "You're not going along with us because we're playing marriage." And so they're playing a flute, but nobody's getting into the game. Nobody wants to play what the ones coming up with the games are suggesting. And so they say they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you and did not dance." In other words, they were playing marriage. A marriage ceremony, playing the flute. "We're looking for you to dance like we see at every marriage celebration. People dancing when the music is being played." But the other kid says, "No, I don't want to play that." And so they swing to the opposite extreme, and now they're playing funeral. And they're playing a dirge. And maybe some of the little girls in the group are wailing like the wailing women that they would see at every funeral. But the other kids aren't going along with it. "We played a dirge for you, and you did not weep."
So this is what the Lord Jesus is doing. He's comparing that generation and its rejection of John to these children who weren't going along with any of the games being suggested. And so he turns and he puts his finger on unresponsiveness. That's what he's identifying, their unresponsiveness. That's what he's complaining of. Now, note the contrasts that he identifies. And the contrast that he identifies is the contrast between John the Baptist's lifestyle and ministry and Jesus' lifestyle and ministry. And the contrast could not be greater. Verses 33 and 34, "For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man has come eating and drinking." And obviously we are to insert the words eating bread and drinking wine, because that's just what he's been talking about. "And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So what is the Lord Jesus doing here? Well, he's contrasting himself and John the Baptist as to their lifestyle and as to their ministries. Here are the contrasting lifestyles of both John and Jesus. Number one, John came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. That is, you elders and lawyers and chief priests and Pharisees, you who didn't respond to John, you come up with your excuses as to why you don't. And we're reminded by that of what we learned back in Luke 1, where the angel says to John's father, he will drink no wine or liquor. We're reminded of what we read in Matthew 3 and verse 4, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That John was an austere man. He led an austere lifestyle. He never drank a glass of wine. He never drank any strong drink. He was an austere man. And yet, he never called others to emulate him in his austerities. He didn't require his disciples to emulate him in his austerities. You read Luke 3 and the counsel that he gives to converts that came to him, and he never says, you have to be like me in my austerities. Never forbade anybody else from drinking wine. Never required that other people have to eat locusts and wild honey. He did, but he didn't require it of others. My good friend Tom Lyon said, good men may choose habits for themselves which they cannot choose to enforce upon others. So if you choose to be a more austere Christian, fine. Go ahead. I know many austere Christians who don't celebrate Christmas. Well, if that's what they choose for themselves, fine. But we would begin to have a problem with them if they said, others have to do what I do. And if you celebrate Christmas, it must mean you are a worldly person. John the Baptist was an austere man, but he didn't require that level of austerity in other people. And Tom also said this, those that profess the gospel need not be alike in every respect. And how I say amen and amen to that. When I had an office in our church building back in New Jersey and answered the church phone, I would often get callers that I came to refer to as checklist callers, agenda-driven people. And I would often get questions like this. What translation do you preach from? I'd say the New American Standard Version. With some people, that was enough. I was just an out-and-out liberal. They wouldn't show up because I didn't preach from the authorized version, the King James Version. So with them, it wasn't enough that we preached the gospel, we held the ordinances of the church, and we practiced church discipline, the three great marks of the church. It wasn't enough. Oh, no. And now you have to abide by my checklist. Other people do you have homeschoolers in your church? Say, well, yes, we do. We have homeschoolers. We have homeschoolers. We've got kids in private Christian schools, and we've got kids in public schools. We have all three. And with many of those people, that was enough. You must be a liberal. If you have all three of those and you do not insist on one, then we would not see them. Agenda-driven folks. I'm sure you've met people like that. They've just got their agenda. And if everybody isn't like them, then they're somehow unspiritual people. What's the root of all that? Isn't it pride? Isn't it just utter pride that I have to have everybody else be just like me? But you see, the Lord Jesus is drawing a contrast between him and John. And he says, John, in his austerity, lived a godly life. And me, in my not austerity, also lived a godly life. But the problem with this generation is that this generation didn't accept either John or me. That is, the great man didn't. So I've come to realize that a church where there's a monolithic sameness is usually not a healthy church. A church where there is just a monolithic sameness is usually not a healthy church. Because it doesn't allow for one of the main things that our confession of faith teaches, and that is the doctrine of liberty of conscience. Look with me, if you will, to page 681 of our Confession of Faith. And I wonder if I can. Thank you, Grant. Page 681. Notice with me chapter 21 and paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so we have to remember that a church where there is a monolithic sameness is not a healthy church. And the Lord Jesus draws attention in these contrasts between the legitimate differences that may exist even between godly people. Fairly recently, we had a visiting couple stop attending this church because they overheard men at lunch talking about guns and hunting, and that was enough. That's enough. And I thought to myself, this is Texas. But for some people, that's just part of their checklist and their agenda. And I hope you will not be that kind of person. But to be rather the kind of person that is gracious towards those who disagree, whom you may personally have disagreements with as to lifestyle, in the matters that are not matters set down in God's word, but are matters of indifference, where God's people may legitimately be different from one another. And so the Lord Jesus draws attention here to the great contrast between himself and John. And he says, John did not come eating bread and drinking wine. He came eating no bread and drinking no wine. And this generation says he has a demon. But then he says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John the Baptist and Jesus were different in their diet and in their mode of contact with men. How often we read here in Luke 7 that the populace went out to see John
There's no record in the Gospels that John ever came in and preached in a synagogue. There's no record in the Gospels that John ever came and into the homes of the common people and ministered there. He didn't need to. The people went out to hear him. But the Lord Jesus often was in the homes of common people. He went into the homes of tax collectors and sinners. The Lord Jesus made water into wine that you could get drunk on. And here the text says that he admitted that he drank it. And how did people respond to him? He said, "Behold, a glutton and a drunkard." Even though we know he was never guilty of gluttony. And he was never guilty of drunkenness. The same people that condemned John's austerity and Jesus' lack of austerity, they were indeed the same people. Jonathan Edwards wrote this about this passage of Scripture and how those who rejected John also rejected Jesus. "So inconsistent were they with themselves that there was no such thing as a prophet suiting them. They condemned the doing of that which at the same time they condemned the not doing of. And both they condemned with great bitterness and virulent and contemptuous reproaches." This plainly showed that their objections against John the Baptist and Christ were but vain pretenses, and that the true reason why they disliked them was not the manner of living of either of them with respect to eating and drinking, but because they hated their persons and the business they came upon. And we say amen. Think of the excuses many give as to why they don't attend church. Some people will say there's too many hypocrites in the church. And we might ask then, but what about churches where hypocrisy unearthed is not tolerated, but rather disciplined? How would you respond there to that church where hypocrisy unearthed isn't tolerated but disciplined? What would the same people now say? They'd say, "Judge not!" Right? And so you're damned if you do and damned if you don't from the same people. "I don't go to church because they tolerate hypocrisy. I don't go to church because they judge hypocrisy." And we say to people like that, "You're just coming up with excuses. The reason you don't seek out the house of God and listen to the gospel of God is simply because you're a rebel against God. And you're just coming up with excuses as to why you don't." It's the same in every generation. And this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to herein. Their excuses are just that, excuses to justify their own rebellion. Listen in the last place, or observe in the last place, our Lord's conclusion. And we find that in Luke 7:35. "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." No doubt, I believe the Lord Jesus was recalling here in the book of Proverbs, and its depiction of two women, woman wisdom and woman folly. Throughout the book of Proverbs, woman wisdom and woman folly are contrasted. Wisdom is consistently personified in the book of Proverbs as a woman. And the Lord Jesus speaks here about wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Obviously, he's speaking about the personification of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And if you go back to Proverbs chapter 1, you find therein that woman wisdom is speaking. In Proverbs 1:20, "Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes.
when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept of my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. And so shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. So here's woman wisdom, and she's saying, those who reject me, I will mock when their calamity someday comes. But those who receive my words shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. And this is what the Lord Jesus is undoubtedly referring to in Luke 7 when he says wisdom will be vindicated by her children. I think William Hendrickson gets it right when he says the wisdom of John the Baptist, when he insisted on repentance, and of Jesus, when he held out the hope of salvation, even to those with whom many in Israel would have nothing to do, was shown to have been fully justified by what it actually accomplished in the hearts and lives of those who, by sovereign grace, gave the proper response to both of these preachers. And so here are the people who responded to John the Baptist and the people who responded to the preaching of the gospel by the Lord Jesus. These were the ones who vindicated the ministry of both of these men, in contrast to those who rejected the ministry of both John and Jesus. I want to end with just answering the question, what happened to this generation of rejectors? The Lord Jesus is identifying this generation as being one largely made up of rejectors. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 20, we read the following in Luke 20, 21. Luke 21, rather, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this literally happened. The church was warned about this. And so when the church did see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of Titus Vespasian, they remembered Jesus' words and they didn't go into the city. And those who were in the city got out of the city. Because Jesus said, these are days of vengeance against the city, against this generation that rejected both the ministry of John the Baptist in large part and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And these were now days of vengeance against the city. So the church in large measure got out and they fled. This was quite literally fulfilled with Jerusalem being surrounded and the church leaving Jerusalem in obedience to the warning of Jesus Christ. And so what does this tell us? This tells us that for all who reject Jesus' ministry and all who reject John's ministry, that as long as they continue to reject the overtures of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you have to look forward to, the judgment of God. But to those who have broken and contrite hearts and who have achieved low self-esteem, the gospel is directed towards you and says you can have the righteousness of Christ reckoned to your account. You can be justified. You can have God's righteousness imputed to your account. But you must seek it. And you must have a broken and contrite heart and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And those are the ones who make up the Church of Jesus Christ, and only those, in every generation. May God be pleased to use this exposition of our Lord Jesus' words in your heart and life. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of the Word of God, and we thank you for the preaching of the gospel even today throughout our land. We pray that you would, by the Spirit of God, move in the hearts of people to bring them to that place where they sense a need for the Savior, and then reveal the Savior to them, that they might find grace and help in their time of need, and know the joy of sins forgiven, and know the joy of the righteousness of Christ reckoned to them. This we ask in our great Savior's name. Amen.